Find, please, in your copy of Scripture, the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read the first five verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And I do want to say what an honor for Carrie and me it is to be here. We joined Dawson in 1995 when we were missionaries in residence at Samford on our furlough. She grew up in Gadsden, I grew up in Anniston, and we used to sit right here about the fourth row back with our three kids, and our living room was packed. We had bought out half of Sam's Club to prepare to go back to Nigeria when my father had a stroke that changed everything for us. And this church, particularly our Sunday school class, was really family for us at a pivotal time in our journey. So thanks to Dawson for who you are, and it really is sincerely a real honor for us to be here. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, I'll be reading from today's New International Version. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And here's the verse we'll underline this morning. And that He appeared to Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. And that He appeared, the risen Lord appeared to Peter, and then, only after then, to the 12. A few weeks ago, knowing that this day would come, Carrie, my wife, said to me, "I bet I know what you're going to talk about when we go to Dawson." She said, "I'll bet you talk about grace." Yeah, I said, I probably will. I don't know yet what I'll say, but I'll probably talk about grace. She knows that whenever I get one shot at a group of people, and I might not ever get another shot at you, that I like to talk about grace. Because grace, God's unconditional, undeserved, unlimited, unrelenting love, is my favorite topic. For I was born with what you might call a sinful nature, this overwhelming tendency to do the wrong thing. And therefore I had these memories that leave me wondering, what was I thinking? Lots of them. Lots of memories throughout these 55 years that make me wonder, what was I thinking? One of my earliest memories that leaves me wondering what was I thinking was from my days before I was a minister, my first vocation, my first job. It was in the grocery industry. It was over at Quick Check Grocery Store on Noble Street in Anniston. I was a little kid, and I'd go shopping with my mom, and the manager would hire me every Friday to pick up bottles. The way it was is the soda machine, the Coke machine was right there inside the door, and those were the days before canned drinks were popular. So people would come in, mainly ladies in those days, shopping. And they'd come in and they'd get their buggy. Now, I know that you sophisticated folks call them carts, but my mom called it a buggy. So she'd get her buggy, and the people would get a drink often out of the machine. And they'd drink it until they were finished with it. And then going up and down the aisles of Quick Check, when they finished, they just set it up on the shelf by the Wheaties or the Corn Flakes or the Chef Boyardee or wherever they were, and just leave them there. Well, the manager would pay me, I think it was a quarter, every Friday while my mom was shopping, to walk up and down the aisles and pick up those bottles and take them up front. One, they were unsightly. But two, those were the days, anybody remember refundable bottles? So he'd get a few bottles every time he took sent the bottles back to the plant, bottling plant. And so he'd pay me a little bit to pick them up. But there was a perk a little bonus to the job that they didn't know about. Neither my mom nor the manager ever noticed that every bottle I brought back was bone dry. I thought, those folks don't want that. If they want it, they'd have finished it. So, you know, knee-high orange, RC Cola, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, didn't matter to me. And it didn't matter how much was in it. I figured if they'd wanted it, they would have drunk it. That's kind of a little perk that I get to enjoy. I bet I have in me somewhere 20 gallons of RC Cola that I drank about that much at a time. And now I wonder, what was I thinking? My mom would have fainted in the frozen foods if she'd known what I was doing. It would have disappointed my mom. It was bad for me. I know it was bad for me. So what was I thinking? I wish that was my last memory that leaves me wondering, what was I thinking? But it's not. Some of my memories that leave me wondering, what was I thinking, are from Anniston High School. Some from Samford University, where I went to school. And some from days since then when I've been well old enough to know better. Memories that make me wonder, what was I thinking? And I'm still making memories today that leave me wondering, what were you thinking? And that's why I love grace, God's unconditional, undeserved, unlimited, unrelenting love. Now, let's be clear up front about what grace is not. Grace is not gullible. Grace is not cheap. Grace is not indulgent. Grace is not enabling. There's nothing in the definition of grace that says your behavior doesn't matter. There's nothing in the definition of grace about anything goes or about a wink and a nod at that which is wrong. Grace is not a license for unethical or immoral behavior. Grace simply means, and please hear this, grace simply means that your place in God's heart and your value in God's eyes are not dependent upon your behavior. Grace is not a license for immoral or unethical behavior. It simply means that your place in God's heart and your value in His eyes are not dependent upon your behavior. Philip Yancey said, grace means there's nothing good you can do to make God love you more and nothing bad you can do to make Him love you less. Think about that. Nothing so good you could do that God would love you 1 ounce more, because He already loves you infinitely. Nothing bad you could do to make God love you less, because He loves you unconditionally. Peter Scazzaro said, grace means that though we are more weak, more sinful, and more scarred than we might dare admit, we are more deeply loved than we might dare to dream. Do you ever try to make the difference between grace and mercy? You try to remember, now, what's the difference between grace and mercy? I've got a little help for you. Tony Campolo said, he asked a group once, what's the difference between grace and mercy? A little boy raised his hand and answered. He said, if you're speeding and the policeman pulls you over and he gives you a warning, not a ticket, that's mercy. But if you're speeding and the policeman pulls you over and he gives you a Krispy Kreme donut, that's grace. Grace is a Krispy Kreme donut when you're speeding. Grace is God's unconditional, undeserved, unlimited, unrelenting love. Unrelenting. Which brings us back to the story of Peter. Peter gets singled out 3 times in the post-resurrection story. Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians all mention it. God, in inspiring scripture, whispered into the ears and intellect of Mark, Luke, and Paul, let's put this in the story 3 times so that they don't miss it. This recurring emphasis on what would otherwise be a minor detail cannot be unimportant. We're supposed to pay attention to that Jesus appeared first to Peter. Why? Because of grace. Do you remember the last time that Peter had seen Jesus? In the upper room, Jesus had predicted, Peter, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Peter insisted that could not be the case. And then they dragged Jesus in for that mock trial, the sham trial. And when Jesus was being scandalized and demonized, when they were spitting on him and beating on him, and when that awful whip that they called the cat of nine tails, those leather strips into which were sadistically woven those sharp pieces of bone and metal, when it was laying open the flesh of our Lord, Peter was saying three different times, "I don't know him. I'm not a part of that group. Don't associate me with him." And then at this real poignant moment in the story, and we don't know exactly why they were in the same place, but they were in the same space, not so far from each other, when after Peter had for the third time had denied he knew Jesus, the rooster crowed, and Luke says, and Jesus looked straight at Peter. Get that. The rooster crows, Jesus looked straight at Peter. Jesus looked up at Peter, Peter looked over at Jesus. Their eyes locked. Peter's heart broke. Luke says Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think I know a little bit of what Peter must have felt. Because every time I hear that story or tell that story or read that story, my mind goes back to a Saturday afternoon in Shepherdsville, Kentucky. When we had left Birmingham, moved to Shepherd to Mount Washington, Kentucky, where I was pastor, and our son then, who's now he's 29, he was in the eighth grade playing youth league football. Now, I was one of those dads. By the way, this is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to you dads. I was one of those dads that walked up and down the fence. You know that kind of dad, right? So he was playing football, and I was over there not many yards away, walking up and down the fence. And on this particular play, Landon, our son, was playing defensive back, which meant his job was to cover the receiver and make sure the receiver did not catch a pass from the touchdown, or from the quarterback. Well, on this play, and I'm standing only a few yards away over there, the other side of the fence, in case the coaches and the officials needed me for anything, I was nearby. And so the quarterback threw the ball toward the receiver that Landon, our son, was covering. Now, in that moment, he made an error. He decided instead of covering the receiver, he would try to intercept the pass, and he misjudged the ball, and it sailed over his hands into the awaiting hands of the receiver, who turned to run for what would be a certain touchdown. And I screamed, "Landon!" And he stopped. Football game's going on. But one whom I love more than life itself just stopped. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to say, "Dad, how could you?" He didn't have to say, "Dad, I'm in the eighth grade and this is youth league." He didn't have to say, "Dad, don't be that kind of dad." He just stopped and looked straight at me. And this is the third time I've told this story today, and I still feel in my gut the emotion of that. I slinked back up to the bleachers where Carrie was, where I remained the rest of the season. I think I know a little bit of what Peter must have felt when he went out and wept bitterly, because Jesus looked straight at Peter, and that was the last he'd seen him. That was on the wee hours of Friday morning. It's Sunday now, and rumors have begun to spread that Jesus really is alive. And Peter's first thought must have been, "Wow!" And his second thought must have been, "Uh-oh." He must have wondered, after what I did, will there be a place for me in the circle of disciples anymore? Or what if Jesus, maybe he wondered, what if Jesus has come back with revenge on his mind? And Jesus went first to Peter. Because of grace, because of unconditional, undeserved, unlimited, unrelenting love, because grace is always after that one who's wondering, "What was I thinking?" because grace is always on the move. Grace is always wanting to woo back. Grace is always wanting to reconcile and redeem. Grace is always wanting to take a bad story and make it good. Grace went after Peter. There was going to be an Easter party, and Jesus wanted Peter to know he was invited. Jesus went first to Peter, which is why I love the story, because it's a story of grace. Now let's be clear again about grace, about what grace is not. Grace is not only for the wild and the wicked. It's not only for the reprobates and the ne'er-do-wells. Grace is not only for those in the proverbial gutter of life. In fact, behind countless facades, behind countless nice smiles, even at church, behind the really nice doors of really nice houses all across suburbia, USA, there's plenty of sin and plenty of hurt to rival that of any gutter anywhere. No stereotype has a corner on the market in the need for grace. No stereotype has a corner on the market in the need for grace. Some people who need grace wear shackles and orange jumpsuits. And some people who need grace wear Rolexes and navy business suits. Some people who are in need of grace hate the establishment. Other people in need of grace hate themselves. Some people in need of grace abuse their alcohol. Some people in need of grace abuse their power. Some people in need of grace join gangs. Other people in need of grace join country clubs and fitness centers. Some people in need of grace are like the prodigal son in the story that Jesus told. Like the prodigal son in the fact that we are openly rebellious. But others of us who need grace just as desperately are like the elder brother in the story, guilty of a spiritual arrogance, of a pious elitism. Some of us who need grace are like the tax collector in another story that Jesus told. The tax collector who beat on his chest and pleaded, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Others of us who need grace just as desperately are like the Pharisee in the story, who prayed, "Father, I want to thank you that I'm not like other people," and he named three in particular. "I'm glad I'm not like the adulterers and the robbers and the evildoers." And I'm glad he continued because he was in the same area where this tax collector was beating his chest. And he must have kind of nodded with his head as he prayed and said, "I'm really glad I'm not like, you know, that guy." Some of us know how desperately we are in need of grace. And others of us are desperately in need of grace and forget it. So I know who came to church this morning, though I know very few of you, really. A bunch of people who were born with what we sometimes call a sinful nature, this overwhelming tendency to do the wrong thing. And most of us have a collection, I'm guessing, most of us have a collection of memories that leave us wondering, what was I thinking? Wandering up and down the aisles of whatever your quick check is, what was I thinking? Which is why I want to wrap things up by telling my favorite story of a baptism, except for that of my three children. It was a Sunday night in May of 2008. I was a pastor in Richmond then, and the phone rang about midnight. It was Denise's best friend. Denise's best friend said, "Denise has taken a turn for the worse. She's in the New York Neuro Intensive Care Unit of Johnson Willis Hospital. She wants you to come. And Travis," she said, "she wants you to baptize her tonight." Denise was not part of our church family, but a few weeks earlier, her best friend, the same one who called me on this Sunday night in May of 2008, that same best friend had come to me at the end of one of our worship services and said, "My friend Denise and her husband would like you to come see them." And I did. And Denise was very vulnerable. She was very transparent. She said, "I have cancer. It's inoperable. It's incurable. I'm dying. And I want to be baptized." She explained that when she was a child, I'm pretty sure she said it was at a revival meeting, she went forward and she professed her faith in Jesus, and she said, "That was a real decision for me. It was a genuine decision," she said. But then she said, "In my early adult years, I made a string of bad choices," and she recounted them, and then she told me the consequences with which she still lived. But she said, I've got a lot of regrets. She said, "I will die with a lot of regrets. And one of my regrets is I never did get baptized." Now, God didn't put me in charge of anybody, of judging anybody's heart, but the best I could tell, this was the real deal for Denise. Her faith seemed to be not in her own goodness, but in Jesus. And it seemed to me, from what I could tell, that her initial decision as a young person had been real and genuine. And she really wanted to go public in baptism before she died. This was in March of 2008 when I visited her. And I said, "Now in June, we have a river baptism. We baptize every June in the James River. It's a wonderful thing." She said, "Oh, I grew up with river baptisms. I'd love to be baptized in the river." I said, it's set then. And so we made the plans that in June, this was in March, but in June, Denise would be baptized in the James. But now this call came at midnight on Sunday night in May. We had not yet made it to June. "Travis, Denise wants you to come to the hospital, and she wants to know if you'll baptize her tonight." Now, on the way, I kept going back to my Baptist doctrine class and trying to remember if there was maybe a loophole somewhere in the immersion thing, but I couldn't think of any. And I'm wondering, what am I going to do if I do baptize her? How do I do that in an ICU? Well, I got to her room, and her ICU room was full. Friends were there. Her husband was there. Her son was there. Her first husband and his wife were there. Two nurses had heard there might be a baptism in the room that night. Two nurses had come in. And I went over to Denise's bed, and we talked. And sure enough, she said, "Travis, could you baptize me?" You know, all of a sudden, the methodology didn't seem nearly so important as it had seemed in my Baptist doctrine class. I looked over on the other side of the room. There was a sink and a stack of styrofoam cups. So I went over there and I got one of those cups and I turned the handle on the faucet and filled it about halfway and walked back over to her bed. I grabbed a towel. After all, I'm not Presbyterian. I'm not really good at this kind of thing, so I grabbed a towel just in case. And I said to those in the room, I said, "Before I baptize Denise, why don't we sing?" So I just started off. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." People started joining in. Lots of people know "Amazing Grace." "That saved a wretch like me." And you know, I could hear the music in the unit. It was empty. The beeping of those IVs and the occasional beeping of the IVs and that kind of puffing of the ventilators was all you could hear, except the music that now was echoing in that empty neuro-intensive care unit. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." And Denise would jump in, and she'd sing a few words, and then she'd have to stop and take a few breaths, and then she'd jump back in again. "Was blind, but now I see." We sang a couple of two or three stanzas, including that one that says, "When we've been there 10,000 years." And when we finished, I took that styrofoam cup and I poured that water over her head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it was an exhausting thing for Denise, and soon, within just a few moments, she drifted off to sleep. She slept, this was probably 2 o'clock now, Monday morning. She slept all the rest of the night, all day the next day until 4:30. When Denise awakened in the presence of her Creator. So that among the last sounds on this planet she heard were sounds of grace. That was really important to me. Because she was dying with some regrets. She was dying with some memories that made her wonder, what was I thinking? And I wanted Denise to know that He who created her absolutely adores her. I wanted her to know that when she got on the other side of Jordan, that God would not be standing there like this, but God would be standing there like this. I wanted her to know, because her faith was not in her own goodness, but in the Lord Jesus, I wanted her to know she did not have to be afraid of what would happen beyond her last breath. I wanted her in her dying moments to be overwhelmed by grace. And I want that for you. Not in your dying, but in your living, to be overwhelmed by grace. Those of you who wonder, what would they think if they knew about my skeletons? Those of you who wonder, could there be a place for me in the family of God? Those of you who wonder, have I crossed this line, this ugly, invisible line, beyond which the love of God cannot go? I would want you to be overwhelmed by grace. I think it would make a difference in the way that you live. Amazing grace. Sing it with me if you know it. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Would you stand, please, and let's sing that last stanza. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than